All right, this is our fourth parable. What did we learn about the, or what was the main point of the parable of the sower? Okay, when you're preaching the gospel, you always know there's four kinds of hearts that you're working with. And no matter how good a preacher you are, if you've got a hard heart in front of you, what's going to happen? So don't take it personal. Then there are people you convert, and then they fall away. Or there are people you convert, and they become unfruitful. Or there are people that are converted who become very, very fruitful. Does it have anything to do with the preacher at all? Paul said, I planted, Paulus watered, God gave the increase. So it depends on the heart. The seed in the heart will produce. If the seed is not producing, then the problem's in the heart. And are we fixed? If we got a rocky heart, do we have to stay that way?
No.
No, we can remove the rocks. If we have a thorny heart, we can remove the thorns. And that's part of the value of the parable, is for us to make those kind of evaluations. What about the parable of the tares? What did we learn there? Even though evil companionship corrupts good morals, what's going to happen with the parable of the tares? You're going to have the wheat, and you're going to have the weeds. They're intertwined in the roots, so what does God say we're going to have to do? Wait till the end of the world. So we're going to have problems in the church, we're going to have problems in the world, because these people are there. Now you say, why would they be in the world? Wouldn't they be removed by church discipline? Well, some men's sins are evident going before. What about others? They follow after. So you don't always know. Matter of fact, sometimes you've got somebody in a congregation who's wreaking all kinds of havoc, and you don't even know it until it finally comes out. And so the parable of tares kind of helps us with that. How about the parable of the mustard seed? What's that? Okay, smallest to the largest, right? So the kingdom of heaven is going to start out small. And the problem we have, we can't chart this. This is something Jesus reveals. And a lot of the people who want to interpret that parable are interpreting in light of the fact that all the denominations today, is Christianity huge if we include the Catholics and all their denominations? And that's what they want to do. Can we do that? No. And so churches are autonomous, which means how do you even know where they are? How do you even know whether God sees them with a candlestick or not? So God sees these churches, and God sees this mustard seed continuing to grow and continuing to grow. And at the end of the age, it will be a very large kingdom. However, at that time, would it have been a little discouraging when there was 120 in that upper room? Where is this going to go? But it grew very, very quickly. All right, how about the leaven? We didn't spend a lot of time on leaven, but I kind of decided that I didn't want to spend much time on it today. There are so many possible interpretations of it, and it's the only place in the scriptures where leaven is used in a good way. Everywhere else in the scriptures, how about, can you put leaven in your sacrifices in the Old Testament? No, leaven was considered a corrupting agency. How about in the New Testament? What did Paul say? A little leaven? And that's a good thing, right? No, it's not. He's talking about the fact that if a church doesn't deal with its... So it's kind of like 666 in the New Testament. How much time should we spend studying 666 trying to figure out who he is? Probably none. Because every generation since it's been written has tried to figure it out. And they all think they know, and they're always wrong. So sometimes when you're dealing with language that's a little bit too veiled, you have to be careful. So tonight we want to look at the treasure in the field and the pearl of great price. These two are very straightforward. They happen to be two of my very favorite parables because they emphasize something that I think is so critical to the Christian, and not just when he's first converted. Can you sell all you have and then buy it back after you become a Christian? Do people do that, though? Yeah, so this is something we really need to evaluate. Even though we've already gone through this process, it's a good idea to take another look and make sure that we've done that. All right, so the main difference in the parables, as you see in that first box on the page, is really found in the third column, right in the middle, that second column. The one, the treasure is found. Is the guy looking for it? No, he stumbles on it. And the pearl is sought. So what the Lord is trying to help us understand, now remember back in the parable of the sower, there were four kinds of hearts. And now we're going to look at that fourth heart, and we're going to break it down into two entirely different scenarios. The first scenario is that this is a person who's living in the world, who doesn't know anything about the kingdom, anything about the Lord, anything about anything, but when he finds it, what does he do? He sells all that he has. Now, the other individual is somebody who's seeking. And those people are seeking are the easiest to convert. They're usually in the denominations, but they're looking for the truth, and you sit down with them, you go through Bible authority, you go through various things in the scriptures to show how the denominations are wrong, and what do they do immediately? They sell all they have, and they leave it all behind. And sometimes they leave their family behind, and they leave their reputation behind, because this is something that they've been looking for. They're looking for the truth. They're looking for that which will help them. Other people, they aren't looking at all. And when we stumble upon people like that, sometimes it takes a long time. Sometimes it takes a while to get them to realize that this is a valuable thing. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the details of the parables, because I think it's obvious. The one guy finds a treasure. Some people are kind of concerned. Was it right for him not to tell the owner that treasure was in the field? If you found a treasure, would you think that the guy who owns the field ought to find out about it before you buy it? And, you know, some people say yes, some people say no. But it's part of the imagery. Does Jesus use sometimes things that are wrong in order to teach a truth? What about that unrighteous steward who tells the people to cut your number in half? Was that a good thing to do? No, he's stealing from them. But the Lord's making a point, and we'll deal with that when we get there. But the application is that there are some who are searching. So we start at the bottom of the page with Matthew 7. Some are asking, some are seeking, some are knocking. And what does God promise? There, I'm going to make sure that you find it. And this is something that where providence comes in. And so most of us who were seeking and knocking and looking for the kingdom, and suddenly out of the blue, here comes somebody we don't even know, and they teach us the truth. And is that always just time and chance? Sometimes it's providence. Sometimes God is bringing them together. So let's go ahead and turn to page 2. So some of the things that cause people to seek are in the material creation, and some of the things that cause people to seek would be who their parents are, would be the culture that they live in. As I mentioned earlier, our culture was very conducive to Christianity since the 1800s, since actually into the 1700s. The Restoration Movement just went across the country. Thousands and thousands. It became the fastest growing religion in America. And the reason was that people knew the Bible, they believed the Bible, they were righteous people, they wanted to do what was right, and as soon as they could see that what they were doing is wrong, what were they ready to do? Change. They were ready to change. Is that our environment today? Everybody believes the Bible. Everybody wants to do what's right. Everybody wants to live up to the standards of the scriptures. And all we have to do is show them what they're doing needs to be changed a little bit. See, it's not that way anymore. It was that way. I was talking to a friend of mine the other night, talking to him about the fact that even in Portland, which was 95 to 03, I was having 15 classes a week. We were baptizing people. It was just a very exciting period of time. Then I moved to St. Louis, and it was like hitting a brick wall. I thought I was going to the Bible Belt. But what had happened is things had shifted so much in those 8 years that people were starting to get coarsened. They were starting to harden. And now we talk to people at work. And how often do we find somebody that we can invite to church and they're just raring to come? So times are a little different. We have some difficulties today. Now, it doesn't change anything. We're still going to be working. But the fact of the case is that during the 1700s, 1800s, and in Malawi right now, people are ripe. People, they believe the Bible. They want to know the truth. They can see that they're not getting the truth. As soon as somebody comes into their life who shows them what the scriptures actually say, they're ready to go. And so that is some of the people. Now, isn't that what it means when it says in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law? What does that mean, fullness of time?
They were ready.
Okay, God had set everything up. We had a universal language, the Greek language. So, and we had universal roads. I mean, you could travel anywhere you wanted. The Pax Romana, the Roman peace, was in effect. And people had realized the bankruptcy of idolatry. And so they were ready. They were ripe. And so the gospel got a good foothold because it was the fullness of time. And yet each generation, you know, in I think it's in Proverbs 29 or 30, there is a generation who is pure in their own eyes. There is a generation who are, I can't remember the terms that are used, but they're vicious. They're just wicked. And so generations come, generations go. You see it in the scriptures. When Joshua brought the children into Egypt, had they been properly groomed and prepared 40 years in the wilderness? So they served the Lord. What happened to the next generation when they all died off? They went right back to idolatry. In the days of David, we see godliness and righteousness. In the days of Solomon, it shifts. By the time we get to Rehoboam, everybody leaves the temple and goes back to idolatry. And back and forth, back and forth. So, searchers are exciting and they are wonderful because they're ready to go immediately. But how many of them are we finding now? So, we move to those who are not searching. Now, I put three scriptures in here just so we can see. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness. And then Isaiah said, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. And then that last one in Romans, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. So there were people out among the Gentiles who weren't looking. They had no point of reference. They had no way to know. But when the gospel was preached to them, they sold all that they had. So do you have to have a pre-understanding and searching for the truth in order to become a Christian? No. You can find people who have never thought about Christ, who are ungodly and immoral and in the midst of their pursuits. But if you were to show them the treasure, what would they do? They sell all that they have. And maybe there's some people here in this audience who were in that group. They weren't looking, but they just stumbled upon it. And they have sold all they had. And so the Lord here is just trying to help us understand that there's two kinds of ways that people come into the kingdom. And therefore, should we count anybody out?
No.
No. Give them the opportunity to see the treasure. If they're searching for it, they'll latch on to it. If they're not searching for it, but they see the value, then they will still latch on to it. And so that's, I think, the main purpose of this parable. There's another, I think, main purpose of the parable, and that is for each one of us, did we sell all that we have? If you don't sell all that you have, can you buy the field? Can you get the pearl? And the answer is no, you can't. So, one final point I'm just going to look at in the bottom of page 2, and that is God knows who these people are. He is searching the heart. He is testing the mind. He's watching. He watches what happens. We go into the store and somebody gives us the wrong change. If we keep it, what does the Lord know?
We stole it.
Yeah, we're not very honest. If we can't keep it, we give it right back. Man, you, I don't want you to be in trouble here. You gave me this extra money. Then what does the Lord know? Well, he knows that we're honest. And throughout the day, he sees us speeding down the road, yelling at other drivers and acting the way we act, or he's seeing us be turning the other cheek, going the second mile. And this is true whether you're a Christian or not. He sees these things. He knows exactly what we're made of. He knows exactly, well, look at this next verse. You have searched me and known me. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path, my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Well, how does God do that? Well, he just watches. And sometimes he throws out a situation just to see what we're going to do, like Job. Job, was that a natural event for Job to have all those things happen to him in one day? No, but God knew what he would do because he'd already tested him. He already knew what he would do. And he already, that's why, can we be tempted above what we're able to bear? How does the Lord know that threshold? Well, he's watched us, right? He knows exactly where the breaking point is, and he tells us, I'll never put you there. So that means anytime you fall, whose fault is it? It's our fault. Ray?
I'm kind of going off a little bit off the very first verse on top of the page says the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows anywhere. There are people that are searching for God, but I always reflect about those that are so involved in science that I've seen where people try to present God and they don't know it's got to be molecular structure and all enzymes and all that.
Right.
And they will not open their mind up to either something to read all this stuff. And I kind of wonder is that because they have a really hardened heart or their mind is.
Well, what you're talking about is Romans chapter 1, right? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all who suppress the truth and unrighteousness.
And then like in our church, we have, like, I'm not saying anything bad, he's into science, but he's also, you know, there's a God. We had another person was saying why he was very intellectual. You probably remember his name, I don't remember his name, but he died 2 years ago.
We talking about Steve?
What's that?
Steve Royster? Oh, okay. I'm not sure. Oh, okay. That was before my time.
I've known people like that, and I kind of perplexed. Why are there some people, they just can't open their mind up? They're so tired, they're caught up in their own intellect. Is that just, you know, hearts are very important?
Yeah, we don't really have a parable on that one, so that's a tough one. I don't know why some people are unreachable. But some people are. They're just so hardened in sin that you're never going to reach them. George, you had a comment?
With regard to people who are so into what Ray calls science, I guess, which is not always true science, but they got that way by training from their parents or someone.
Right.
They weren't born that way as such.
Yeah, no, that's definitely true. Everybody has an opportunity to have eternal life. No one is born so depraved that they can't. Calvin and Augustine were just as wrong as they could be, that some people are born with no hope at all. Everybody has that opportunity. George, you had another comment?
Yes. Sometimes people, I don't know exactly which category you'd put them in exactly, but they're like a couple that I used to know that I think they're both dead now, I'm not sure. But anyway, they were renting a house from someone who was a Christian. And that person treated them so well with how they took care of them as renters that they started asking, how come you're so good to us when all the other people, they'll rip us renters off and so forth,
right,
and so on. And they had that opportunity to be taught about the gospel, mm-hmm, and they obeyed it.
Yeah, that's where we let our light shine, right? And our salt savor. And that's an interesting point because God says the same thing about women. He said, even without a word, they can be won by what? Their behavior. So we have that opportunity to soften people through the years. That's why we turn the other cheek and go the second mile and do those things so we can show people we're different. Ray, I noticed were you wanting to make another comment? You kind of had your hand up and down.
No, I don't want to go any.
Oh, okay. Maybe you're just scratching your beard.
Off track.
Okay. Well, that's all right.
Back on track.
We're actually way ahead of the game right now, so we should be fine. Did I see a comment? Dave, I'm just ignoring you. I never see you. Go ahead.
Well, it won't be the first time someone has ignored you.
Well, I know that, but I never do it on purpose. Trust me.
When you were talking about the treasury.
Yeah, the treasury in the field, and you were saying to give up all for that. I couldn't help but think about the scale you keep putting up on the sermon over here. Of the imbalance, regardless of how much that individual have, to me that scale still will be off balance,
right?
Because what you will get in return. And I think that's one reason that the person would sell everything that they have, because it is such great wealth in that field. It's not something that you just go and pick up and carry off. That means you will have to really work at getting that treasure, unearthing it, and there's no way that you can hide that you have been working in that field or whatever. You're going to work at it.
Yep, that's exactly right.
You want to make up everything to get it, regardless of how much you have now.
Because I'm going to sell my old car, and I'm going to sell my old house and my old clothes, and then what am I going to buy as soon as I get the treasure? I'm going to get a better house, better car, better clothes. And that's what Christians don't recognize. Everything that we've sold, as Paul said, what does he call it? Rubbish, right? I count it as rubbish or trash or garbage. So everything he sold, and he sold a lot. He sold his family, he sold his nation, he sold his position, he sold his ambitions to become the greatest Jew that had ever lived, and he had to give all that up. And looking back at it, he says, I didn't lose anything. I gained. So, yeah, good point. All right, so those who are searching and those who are not searching, and we meet them all. We've met them all, and if we're involved in evangelism at all, you will meet people who have no interest, but don't give up. Because as George pointed out, sometimes by your behavior, as Peter pointed out, sometimes by their behavior, sometimes you can get people to see. All right, so what occurs after it's found at the bottom of page 2? All right, so what do we have to sell? Well, it depends on how far down the path of sin we've traveled. Some people have a lot less to give up than other people. How far down the aimless, vain manner of life handed down from our fathers. Some people are steeped in denominations because that's what they were given. Some people are steeped in evolution because that's what they were given. You have to sell all of that. How they alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance and the blindness of their heart. And how many doors of youthful lusts that have been opened. So all of this requires that we sell all that we have. But then we come to Romans chapter 12 where he says, give your bodies a living sacrifice. Don't be conformed, but be transformed. So we are looking at everything, and even the things that we can keep, do we sometimes have to sell them in order to reevaluate them and turn them into something else? So the ultimate goal is that seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness means that everything else is negotiable. Everything else you'd be willing to get rid of if at any moment you needed to do that. All right, a couple examples of this. I picked Moses not because he didn't become a Christian, but the example here is so clear. Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. So what did he sell? When he decided that he was going to be a Jew, he was going to throw in his lot with Israel, and actually he thought he was going to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. So what did that immediately make him in the eyes of Pharaoh? Is he a traitor? Yeah, he gave it all up. I'm not even an Egyptian anymore. And I don't care about your money, I don't care about your power, I don't care about all the passing pleasures of sin. I'm going to sell all that I have because I consider the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Now, isn't that exactly what this parable is teaching? That all the treasures of Egypt, I'm selling. Because the benefits of the reproach of Christ are very far better. They just are beyond the the ability of us to for us to comprehend. All right, how about Paul? See, he says the same thing. I suffered the loss of all things, and I counted them loss for Christ, and I count them as rubbish to gain Christ. So, you think Paul ever looked back? He said, "Ah, man, wish I hadn't. That was not a good transaction." No, he never looked back. You know what I think about Moses is he suffered the loss of the treasures of Egypt, but when it came time to come to this earth and talk to the Christ about his coming death in Jerusalem, who did God send?
Moses and Elijah.
Was that a pretty good trade-off to be alive about 1,200 years later and get to come back to this earth and talk to the Messiah about his upcoming death? I mean, do you get a higher honor than that? That's just at the height. He comes in glory. Jesus is transfigured. They talk together. And it just had to have been an amazing thing. And all of that because he sold all that he had to buy the field. And he'll never regret it throughout all eternity. Virgil, you had a comment?
Yeah, I was just thinking as we're going through this. The Bible also teaches us that if you have an abundance of these worldly goods, use them wisely.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a lot of people that I've known in my past that has been very wealthy. And those that have found the way and used their money correctly are very humble people. And I'm talking about not only in the Lord's church, but even in the world we live in. There's people like that.
Right.
That they'll give everything to something that is good. And something that is right. And you just, wish you'd get a hold of them, talk with them.
Yeah.
take it further than that. But it's even like with some of our leaders, we have some good ones and we've had some that's not so good. And I'm more familiar with the good ones that was in the military, some of our generals, admirals, captains, things like that.
Right.
Where they have risen to the point in there that they have left an impression that there is things that is worth standing for that's right and good, and how they have taken care of other people under their command.
Right.
With others, they're just a pawn, they just want to take a walk away from it.
Right.
But it's an interesting thing to take and sell what we have, and a lot of these people that are wealthy, it isn't that, they've sold everything that they have, a lot of them, but it's portrayed in a different vein. In other words, their stature of what they are is somewhat, we would look at it as being diminished. But when we get to know these people, well, it's a great man over what he's done.
Right.
But we all come to that sometimes. Even the United States of America, most of us are pretty wealthy in comparison to that.
That's true.
To the world.
That's true. I think Job hit it about as good as you can. How do we come in?
Nothing.
Naked. How are we coming out?
Nothing.
So what are we? What does wealth make us?
We're all equal.
Nothing. It doesn't make us anything. And the people who understand that. Now, it's interesting to bring this up because not this next verse, but the one after that, is the rich young ruler. And what does Jesus tell him he needs to do? See, for him, that wealth was a problem.
Yes.
That wealth was a hindrance. Now, for other people, Barnabas appears to have been fairly well off, but what did he do with his money and his field and everything that he had? He gave it. He laid it at the apostles' feet. So, there are people out there who see money as a tool for the Lord, and they use their money in that way. And people like that are the salt of the earth. They're just, money doesn't have any problem or doesn't create a problem for them. All right, the apostles, how much did they leave? They left all. They clearly stated that. It says in verse 20 of Matthew 4:18 through 22, they immediately left their nets and followed him. And then in Matthew 4:22, they immediately left the boat and their father and followed him. And Matthew, same thing, or Levi at this time, but he'll later be called Matthew. He was a tax collector. Jesus said, follow me. What did he do? Left all, rose up, and followed him. So the rich young ruler's the next verse, right in the middle of page 3. One thing you lack, sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he heard that, what did he say? I wasn't expecting that answer, and it's not an answer that I can fulfill. I'm sure, you know, hopefully this guy went home, thought about it, and ultimately was one of those people in Acts 4 who sold the possessions. Hopefully that's what happened, because he had plenty of time to think about it. But look at verse 28, there at the very bottom. Peter said, see, we have left all and followed you. And Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. So if you sell all that you have, what is Jesus promising? You'll get it back in this life and you'll get it back in eternity. So can we lose anything?
No.
See, selling all that you have simply means reevaluating them. Some of the things that we have and are doing are sinful. And look at that next point. The very idea of repentance requires the loss of everything we repent of, right? You can't go back to it. John told the people, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And we talk about that all the time. Somebody that comes forward and then goes right back to it, was that a real repentance? No, he didn't sell. He didn't change his mind. He didn't sell all that he had. When Paul wrote that letter to the Corinthians, they had to make some changes, and they did. And as Paul points out to the Romans in chapter 6, verse 20, there, the very last verse under that section at the very bottom of page 3, what fruit did you have of the things that you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. So what did we sell? Things that would kill us. Things that would destroy us. What did we buy? Things that will give us eternal life. And so you can't lose. And a genuine Christian understands that. And that's why we keep going back and reevaluating. Did I really sell everything? Because do we know a little more now than we did when we first became a Christian?
Yeah.
We have a better idea what the Lord doesn't want us to have. And so we go back over our life. And we look, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. So we go back through and we look and we see, did I sell everything? Have I bought any of it back? Do I need to get rid of it again? And so that's exactly what the Lord expects. Now, confession just takes it the next step. First we repent, then we confess. What do we confess? Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. Jesus is the Son of God. What did Jesus say in Luke 6:46? Why do you call me Lord, Lord? And you won't do what I say. So selling all that you have now becomes imperative. Let's go ahead and turn to the last page here. So Jesus makes it very clear. I'm not going to take the time to read all these verses because otherwise we'll run out of time. But let's just look at the first one. If anyone desires to come after me, what does he do? Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. If you want to save your life, what will happen? You're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you're going to find it. So you sell all you have. Is it a good deal? Best deal you'll ever be offered. This is the pearl of great price. This is the treasure. And the treasure is far beyond anything we can imagine. Now, he moves from that. The next verse pretty much says the same thing. But the next verse talks about family. Some people have to lose the relationships with their family. That's got to be a crushing blow to people because those are the nearest and dearest relationships we have, mother and father, and son and daughter, and husband and wife. And if we become a Christian and we have to sell that, why would we have to sell it? Because they're asking us to do something we can't do. A lot of times, and I'm sure you've heard of people, it's him or me. If you won't give up the Lord and you won't give up the Lord's way, I'm leaving. So what do you say? Sorry. Bye-bye. You know, I mean, you don't say it like that. That would be kind of cruel. But But you have to say that you've got to understand. And this last verse is important. If anyone comes to me, Luke chapter 14, and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and his own life also, he can't be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then he gives the parable of the tower, which we'll come to a little bit later, where this man is building a tower, but he doesn't sit down to figure out whether he can finish it or not. So he starts building the tower. He doesn't have enough money to finish. So what's everybody looking at him saying? You know, you're a fool. Why didn't you think this through? And what's the testament to this man's folly till the day he dies? This unfinished tower. So that's a problem, because this is what some Christians do. They start to sell all they have, but then they buy it all back, and now they've got a serious problem. They've become a Christian. And what does Peter say about that? It would be better not to know the way of righteousness than what?
To know and undo.
To know and turn back. So that's a monument. My baptism, is God ever going to forget that baptism? No, that's going to be a testimony against me. I paid for your sins. I gave you eternal life. And you gave it away. You threw it away. All right, the last point, which we don't really need to spend much time on, but the treasure itself. Paul said, if by any means I might attain to what?
Eternal life.
Okay, resurrection from the dead. That's the quote in Philippians chapter 3. I, if by any means I can attain to the resurrection of the dead. So, and, you know, Brian, there's no difference in what you said than that. So, eternal life, the resurrection, life after death. And the more we know about it, the more excited we get. I mean, it's a treasure beyond our understanding. A city whose builder and maker is God. A new heavens and earth where righteousness dwells. A body that is raised in glory and in corruption and power. A body that will be conformed after whose body? Philippians chapter 3. Our citizenship is in heaven. Who are we waiting for? A Savior who will come, and he will conform our body to his glorious body with the same power by which he is able to subdue or submit all things to himself. So we're going to have a body that is going to be in the image and likeness of God. We have a soul that's in the image and likeness of God. In the end, we will also have a body that's in the image and likeness of God. So we will have that kind of power and that kind of glory. And so this last point, when an athlete makes the decision, this very last paragraph, and chooses to compete in the games, what does he have to do if he's going to win? He's got to sell all that he has, right? You can't keep other priorities and be the best in the world. You have to give everything that you have to it. And Paul makes the point. They do it to receive an imperishable crown. Why do we do it? To receive an imperishable crown. We have an eternal crown. And so, who's getting the better deal? Well, Christians are. So they exercise self-control in all things. So this is the role of these two parables. First of all, help us understand in evangelism what it is that we're working with. Help us to understand ourselves. You know, you can go back now and try to figure out, was I seeking, or did it just fall into my lap? And does it matter? Doesn't matter, but it's interesting to think about. All right, we'll go ahead and stop there. And we'll pick up next week with the dragnet. So, thanks a lot, everybody.